Right. Yeah, particularly the Laplanders. Okay. Well, chapter 10 of Genesis, we're going to get into this. The Turks are mentioned in here, so we're going to study this. Yes. I'm going to try to use the curse on Canaan and Ham to make this segue from Genesis 9 to 10. That's my plan, okay? So I'm not going to skip this stuff that we haven't covered yet in Genesis 9. It's just that in order to answer the questions at the end of Genesis 9, we got to get in a little bit to Genesis chapter 10, and we'll move from there to Genesis 11. And yes, for those of you that are new, what we're doing here is going through, Genesis, to pick up all those science-faith issues that are stumbling blocks for non-Christians and temptations for Christians to get into disputes about needlessly. So we dealt with the wine issue, fermentation, when did it happen, and wound up doing kind of a study through the entire Bible and what it says about drinking alcohol and the context, what's different between Old Testament and New Testament. And it kind of drew the conclusion that from the Bible alone, you can draw that conclusion that fermentation was going on before the flood. This isn't the first time somebody got drunk. It's not the first time something was fermented. This is going on before the flood as well as after the flood. So there's no change in the laws of physics taking place here. Okay. But the issue at hand today is what we see here in verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the Torah territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." Now, one question that comes out of this: why did Canaan get cursed and not Ham? And then who is Ham and who is Canaan? And one speculation that was popular at the beginning of this century is that Ham is cursed, and Ham represents the black races. Therefore, the blacks are the lower peoples amongst the population of the world. And this was used as an excuse for practicing apartheid and for taking advantage of the black races. Now, when I went to South Africa for the first time in 1980, I ran into blacks who says, "You guys have got it all wrong." And I wasn't referring to me, I was referring to the white apartheid types who said, "Hey, we believe that white skin is the mark and curse of Ham, and that the whites are to be the slaves of the blacks." So it kind of goes, you know, both ways. And maybe there are others who thought that they were superior to another race using this passage as well. Well, what's interesting as we get into Genesis chapter 10, it actually does tell us a little bit about who the Hamites are and who the Canaanites are. And I think what's particularly interesting about Genesis chapter 10, although there is some dispute over who the Semites are and who the Japhethites are, really we can nail down the Hamites pretty well. It's more difficult to figure out who the Semites are and who the Japhethites are, not so difficult to figure out who the Hamites are, and really not difficult at all to find out who the Canaanites are. However, is there anything in this passage or any other passage that would say that there's a certain skin color that identifies this curse? And does God intend this curse to extend up to the present time? Now, those are the issues I'd like to deal with before we move on to the next controversy, okay, which I didn't cover because I didn't read the last verse, but we'll get there eventually. Okay, first question is, why was Canaan cursed and not Ham? Ham did the nasty deed, and yet Canaan got it. What's going on there? Right. Okay. That's something you'll find in a number of very good commentaries, that if you go back to Genesis 6 and 7, it's like God had picked out Noah and his three sons. Now, there are those who will contradict that and say, "No, wait a minute, if you go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that God always bestows protection upon the children of the righteous one he wishes to rescue from judgment. Therefore, there's nothing we can draw from Genesis 6 and 7 that would say the blessing has been bestowed upon Noah and all three of his sons. So there is dispute in that matter, but I think those commentaries have got something going for them, that Noah may indeed have recognized that the blessing of God was on all three of his sons, and therefore he could not curse Ham, but he could curse one of the sons of Ham. Yes. Okay, that's very appropriate. And there are other controversies that make the point that in the ancient Hebrew peoples, a curse on your son was a curse on yourself, but a curse on your grandson was a curse only on your son. Now there are those that dispute that interpretation, but there is some evidence in the archaeological digs that indeed that kind of thing may have been going on. And so, you know, any curse that came upon your children actually got visited onto you as well. And Noah, not wanting to curse himself, said, okay, I'm not going to curse my son, I'm going to curse my grandson. That way my son gets it, but I don't get it, okay? But again, it's not in any way conclusive that interpretation is correct. So you've got a variety of explanations of what's going on here. Now then, one that all scholars agree on is to say, well, wait a minute, we have patterns elsewhere in Scripture where God is blessing and cursing through a father his children and grandchildren. Maybe we can pick up something from that. And where do you go to get that? Book of Genesis. Okay, we got two instances of that happening in the book of Genesis. We have Israel, Jacob, pronouncing a blessing on his sons. And then we also have Joseph pronouncing a blessing. So, and it's interesting because you take what's happening here is that there are these children that have really not yet done anything bad or good, haven't really established what their future heritage will be. And particularly in Jacob's blessing, he makes the point that these are things that are going to be fulfilled in the distant future. So he says, this isn't necessarily a curse or a blessing on you personally. Rather, it's a prophecy of what's going to happen through God's hand on your descendants many, many generations from now. Now, in that sense, you could go back to this passage and say, well, that certainly fits. Okay, because the curse upon the Canaanites didn't get fulfilled for thousands of years. It took a while for the curse to take its effect, and therefore it would be a prophecy. Now, I'm comfortable with that. That's one thing that all the Bible interpreters point out and they agree on. The rest of the stuff they disagree on. And I'm not saying the rest of the stuff is wrong, I'm just saying it's disputed in different camps. And so I'm kind of encouraging, you know, let's take the prophetic thing at least, and let's give some consideration that the others may be correct as well. But we're probably not going to be able to settle it. Unless somebody here's got some insights on how to settle it. Anybody got any ideas? Yes. Okay. For example, there's some possibility, because this text doesn't say when Noah got drunk or when Ham discovered his nakedness. It's possible that the grandson was alive. It's a possibility. And in which case, there may have already been some emerging behavior there that was observed. You know, and that could explain what was going on. And so because of that behavior, this is something that's going to affect the descendants of Canaan. That's simply a possibility. The text is silent on the issue. And in which case, you know, Canaan might not even have been born yet. So, you know, what's happening there? Although that's kind of hard to push because it says, cursed be Canaan. You know, so why would Noah pronounce a curse on a son that hasn't even been born yet, or a grandson that hasn't even been born yet? But, so yeah, there might have been some behavior there that was observed by all the family members. And one thing we notice is that there's no evidence here that Ham reacted to the curse. You know, if you go back to Genesis 4, when God is dealing with Cain, you see a strong reaction to the consequences that God pronounces. In this case, there's no reaction. So it may be that Ham realized there was already a problem with his young son, and so may have accepted that. But it could have also just simply been a prophecy that, you know, the boy might have only been 4 years old, and here's Noah making a prediction, a prophecy, that down the road things aren't going to go well for the descendants of Canaan. So, now, hey, Tom, this is a great question you just raised. What is a curse? Now, we've already had some good study on what curses are all about, and we were looking at Genesis chapter 3. So right there in the third chapter, it's the first place where a curse ever shows up in the Bible, is Genesis chapter 3. But as we were in that passage, it's not kind of the way we typically look at curses, in which case we need to bring that light to bear on this passage. I mean, if you were to survey the average American, what would he think the word curse meant? Yeah, something bad will happen. Why? Because you did something bad. Okay, you did something that wasn't appropriate, and you know, you're gonna have this come down upon you. But what did we get out of Genesis chapter 3? All men are cursed. But remember, we were talking about Genesis 3, how you could actually interpret the curse that fell upon Adam and the curse that fell upon Eve as a blessing, not as a curse. It's definitely a consequence, but it's quite clear from the text that it doesn't have the pejorative negative connotation that it does in our 21st century English language. I mean, to us, a curse is always a sign that something evil has really taken place, and this is kind of looked upon as retribution, when in fact what you see in Genesis 3 is that this curse is pronounced, and it's really a method for restoration. And so in that sense, we could interpret it as a blessing. And likewise, as we get into the story of Canaan, you know, there's some blessings that come out of this curse. You know, I think that's kind of what I was doing when I was in South Africa, walking into this hotbed. By the way, I was naive. I was speaking in South Africa, no idea that we had these blacks who thought the mark of Ham was white, and whites who thought the mark of Ham was black, and, you know, they were trying to use this passage against one another. Never even dreamed that on me that anybody would take this text in this way. But, that's true of the whole Bible, isn't it? You just can't imagine what people do with these texts. So you have to be ready. And I think the slave passage, I think, really fell into it. We have a right to make slaves of the blacks because of what this passage says. Assuming you're interpreting it correctly, and that was the big problem. Yes. Is there any power in a curse presented by a human being? When a human being pronounces a curse, is there any power behind it? Is there any long-term consequences of that curse? I mean, we're talking something that went on for a couple of thousand years. Okay, I'll give you a hint. The Bible gives you the answer to that question. Now I'm going to put it back on you. Where do you go to get that answer? Yes. Well, for example, and this is a good point you're bringing out here, Dave, is that when you go through the Bible, there are places when people curse and nothing happens. There are other places when people curse and it's just like God himself is speaking. What does the Bible say to help us with this problem? Why is it sometimes, I mean, look at all the curses we hear from one another, and yeah, we kind of ignore it. Nothing's going to happen to this. So, you get to read the Bible, and sometimes it's really serious, yes. But there are instances in the Bible where it goes both ways, okay? I mean, you're right. I mean, if you can self-fulfill the prophecy just by focusing too much on it. That's what happens in animism. You know, in these tropical tribes before the missionaries came, the witch doctor would pronounce a curse and it had no power, but everybody thought it did, and because they thought it did, it did. So, there was a hand over here in this. Yes. Okay, you're on to something. In other words, there are certain people for whom God does speak blessings and cursings through, and other people that he does not. So what you say has no impact. Right. So how do you tell the difference? Now you had your hand up. Yes. Right. Okay. I think we're all on to something here. I mean, you know, King David certainly recognized that because he was king over Israel, he had to watch what he was saying. And, you know, there were times where he spoke blessings and cursings, and it was fulfilled. And so the position that you have could be important. Remember the high priest in the New Testament who pronounced a prophecy and didn't even know he was pronouncing a prophecy? But because he was the high priest, you know, God spoke through him when he made that statement about Jesus as he was going to the cross. Because he was the high priest, God did that. And then, do we ever see examples of that in the Bible where prophets and kings make statements that are prophetic, that are blessings and cursing, and they don't even know that? You know, God speaks through them. But hey, if you're not in that position, how can you claim that you've got the power to curse and bless and that kind of spiritual imprimatur from God? And does that happen in churches today? Yeah, I think so. There are people who claim to have that kind of power and that mandate, that position of leadership, and God has not granted it to them. Okay, yes. Well, let me throw the question back. I mean, it's a good question. In terms of these miraculous events that we see, is that something only God can perform, or can that be done through the demons, the fallen angels? And what's the difference? What does the Bible say? Okay, I heard a yes here. Okay. Yeah, what's your text to back up your yes statement? Okay, you're right. Anybody pin it down? It's the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus warns people that, hey, just because you see these miracles take place, don't presume it's from God. He makes it quite clear that people under satanic, demonic influence can perform these miracles, and they're legitimate, and therefore we have to use discernment. Now, there's a difference. What you see in the book of John is Jesus performing miracles that are beyond the limits of what the powers of darkness can perform. You can go back to the book of Exodus and remember the magicians of Pharaoh's court. They went to Pharaoh himself and said, these are miracles that are beyond our capacity to perform. We can't do these. This is the finger of God. So here are these Satan-inspired, demonically inspired magicians of Pharaoh's court testifying, this is the finger of God. This is not something we can do with our friendly spirits, so-called friendly spirits. Yeah, even the miracles they could perform, like, you know, turn sticks into snakes, their sticks weren't doing as well as Moses' snakes, okay? So, you know, God was making a point through Moses. Sure, Pharaoh has power in the supernatural realm, but it's nothing compared to what Moses can marshal through the power of God himself. And likewise, you see that in the Gospel of John, where Jesus performs miracles that are clearly in the sphere of God alone. I mean, as you go through the book of John, that's all you see are these miracles that only God can perform. Because John's whole point is, I want to prove to you that this individual we call Jesus is not merely human, he is God. Okay, I'm out of time. All right. Okay. But next week I got a couple of questions for you. 2 weeks. Okay. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 10, and we're going to figure out who the Hamites are. Not that difficult. The geographical names still show up on maps today. Okay, and then the Canaanites. And then we're going to try to struggle our way through with the Semites and the Japhethites. It's a little more difficult, but you can make some progress. And you can learn a lot that will help us deal with the controversies of Genesis chapter 11. Because Genesis chapter 11, we're going to talk about how God forcibly scatters humanity over the face of the earth. Well, in one sense, Genesis 10 is a little bit out of the time chronology, because it tells you a little bit about where these people went after the scattering. And so you really need to piece together Genesis 10 and Genesis chapter 11. And hey, going to my book... That's right. Okay. Yes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've endowed us with so much content in this book, the Bible. And Lord, help us to plumb the depths, to learn things that will help us to become more effective in leading a righteous Christian life, but also be more effective in reaching out to a world that is skeptical, that is doubtful, but whether or not even you exist, and whether or not this book really does represent your words. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities this very week to be witnesses for you and to be part of your grand plan to bring a countless host of people to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.